I'm very excited to be back with the books. I think it's pretty much annually at this point. So last year, I actually go to Good News Bible Chapel over here in Ann Arbor. I've been going there for about 15 years now almost. And we were going through the process of trying to find a new teaching pastor there. And as we got through towards the end of the process last year, we had a couple of our candidates come and visit from across the country. And there was one particular candidate that visited while I was here on Sunday preaching last year. And that process sort of got sidelined for a little while, and now we're back in that process. And that same candidate is there at Good News today preaching. So God doesn't want me there for a reason. My name's Getty Kohler, and I actually lead one of the ministries over at Good News Bible Chapel called Celebrate Recovery. It's a nationwide recovery program, 12-step Christ-centered. I've been doing that for a little over 4 years now. Done pulpit fill a few times over there, so I get a chance to try and hone my preaching and teaching. I love being invited to different churches to talk to different people. I'm here today with my wife and my son. I have another son who is with my mom today because he wasn't feeling too well last night, but they should be watching us on Zoom. Jackson, if you're watching, pay attention. My wife's also newly pregnant, so we're excited about that. Baby's due in February. We're not going to find out what it is. But that's just a brief rundown on who I am. Today, I'm going to get started on the Word. I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. I lived a lot of my Christian life in a way I refer to as compulsively impulsive. The sensible moral things that are taught in Scripture about self-control, humility, practical decision-making, based on the truth of Scripture, all these things that lead to living a gentle, humble, morally upright life, they eluded me for a long time. Excuse me. Rather than weigh the options of a decision, I would react on impulse. And as Scripture teaches, my natural inclination or my impulse is inherently opposed to the will of God. And unless I was able to slow down long enough to weigh a decision out with its pros and its cons, the likelihood that I would end up making a poor choice would be very high. This impulsiveness went beyond boyhood impetuousness. It led towards active drug addiction, burglaries, driving under the influence, endangering my kids, and being put in all types of compromising situations on the opposite side of the world. There's an acronym that rightly explains a little bit better what I was going through back then that's sort of become a buzzword nowadays. It's referred to as FOMO, or fear of missing out. I never wanted to miss out on the chance to experience a fun or exciting time. Being locked up for a couple of years would likely be a good reason as to why I want to avoid being the one who missed out on anything. After all, I had already missed out on so much, but when FOMO becomes a reason for decision making, the disciplines that should have been mine as a believer and a follower of Christ just weren't. That's one of the things that I wanted to talk to you about today, decision making. We're going to be looking at what is probably a very familiar passage to you in Romans chapter 7, where Paul explains how he wrestled with choices. The decisions he was making were in direct opposition to who he wanted to be in Christ. And as we explore his dilemma, hopefully each of us will see how we struggle in the same way sometimes. And that through Christ and the power given us by the Holy Spirit, it is possible to be renewed in such an amazing way that decision making becomes based on what is true and not what could be. Before we go any further, we're just going to start off with a word of prayer if you guys want to join me. Heavenly Father, Lord in heaven, we thank you for bringing us here today. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would fill this place here. That your work would be done in and through us. That you would empower your word, Lord, that would penetrate our hearts. That we would see in it exactly what it is that you would have for us to see. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We celebrate him here today and just ask that he be exalted and lifted high. Because when that happens, all men are drawn to him. We praise you. Thank you. And we ask all these things in his holy and precious name. Amen. So if you brought your Bible today, I'd like you to open up to Paul's letter to the Romans and turn to chapter 7. I'm going to be reading from the NIV today, just to start out, because I enjoy how ludicrous this passage sounds in it. And then I'm going to be jumping over to the ESV to break it down verse by verse. So I'm going to start at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. But what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Do. A, B, sharp, do. A, B, sharp, do. It's a lot of do's there. I remember the first time I read this passage, all I could think about was how absurd it sounded, but also how very true and how very perfectly it explained the conflict of a regenerated, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that has to live each day clothed in flesh. I thought to myself, this guy, he gets it. He's just like me. The agony of wanting to be something more because of what Christ has done for you and not being what you hope to be. It's an incredibly frustrating thing to have to deal with, and Paul's explanation of it here very clearly indicates the reality we have to face if we want to be Christ followers in a cursed world. There's going to be failure. Paul was one of the apostles. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was jailed, he was hated, and he was persecuted for the sake of the gospel. This is a guy who wrote nearly 50% of the New Testament, and you mean to tell me that even he couldn't get it right? I'm not buying it. I'm just not buying it, folks. The Bible has a lot to say on the topic of morality and righteousness, and if the verse we just read indicates that we can expect what we can expect to come up against as we pursue the changed life that God promises for us in Christ Jesus, then how in the world are we going to accomplish anything of lasting value if this guy couldn't? I think most of you already know the answer to that. We can't. Not on our own, at least. I'm going to start back at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul isn't speaking about the Christian life just yet. He's speaking about the Old Testament law. And regardless of the sentiment he expresses through these verses, or about a time in his life when he was under the law, or if he's talking about his struggles as a regenerate, born-again Christian man under grace, it's irrelevant, because either way, it's the same struggle that anyone faces when they try to obey God in their own strength. Yet as he speaks here, we can see that he's using his experience under the law to illustrate his own powerlessness to perfectly obey the law that he himself was obliged to attempt to follow as a self-described Pharisee. In Philippians 3, 5-6, he talks a little bit about himself. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wait a minute. Hold the phone here. Did he just say he was blameless? After we just read about his conflict and his inability to do the things that he so desperately wants to do, he describes himself as blameless without fault here? Is he a hypocrite? Not quite. When God made the law, he also made a provision for his people when they were unable to keep it. This provision was made through the form of sacrifices, and in Paul's self-description, we can determine that he met every obligation necessary to be deemed clean under the Old Testament law. So he was a clean man. That's what he describes himself as. He was blameless under the law because he was able to meet those requirements that the law required for the provision of sin when he made his mistakes. So the law was something he was passionate about observing, and he was militant in his obedience to it. And even though he was blameless under it, his desire was to not simply be justified before God through the provision of sacrifice, but to not have the need of that provision in the first place. Yet no matter how hard he tried, sin was right there with him, the same as it is with us here today. The decisions we make that go against the law of God, even though we be covered under grace, are just as simple as the deeds of unbelievers in the eyes of God. So why do we do it? Why do we still choose to sin? Well, it's estimated that the average adult makes about 35,000 nearly conscious decisions each day. From things like, what do I wear today? Or what do I eat? Or what do I read? Or what do I listen to? Should I play that Baby Shark song again? No. Not if I play that song again. Never. No. And every choice, there's a chance to be sinful. So that's nearly 35,000 chances to choose a way other than God's way each day. In verse 15, it says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Boy, do I feel you on this one. There were many times that I could not fathom how I had gotten so deep into whatever dirt it was that I had gotten into. Maybe you can recall a time like that in your own life. If you can, I'll tell you what somebody told me and what Paul's telling us here. You can't hate yourself for it. You can't hate yourself if Jesus died for you. To hate something that Jesus loves so much is just not okay. You can hate the thing or the things that got you where you were, but don't hate yourself. You are precious in His sight and more valuable than many things. We're all going to make a bad choice. It's inevitable. And what's crazy is as you begin to follow Christ, like really earnestly strive after following Him, the propensity for making those bad choices seems to increase rather than decrease. Or maybe it doesn't. C.S. Lewis says that no man knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good. That spiritual conflict between corruption and grace just becomes more noticeable as we try to live lives worthy of the calling that God has placed on. Verse 16, it says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." The desire to meet the righteous requirement was enough to confirm and affirm that the law was good. This longing to fulfill every jot and tittle of the 613 commandments of the Old Testament law was evidence for Paul that it was a good thing to have the law in the first place. In the same way, our desire to become more Christ-like, though fail we might, is evidence of a changed heart within us. If you were ever not a believer in Christ, then you know that desiring to be what God wants you to be and not just whoever you decide to be on your own, then things like loving your neighbor as yourself, they aren't even on the radar when you're outside of God's will. And as you make your decisions in life, as you make those choices, as you become a believer, they become more prominent. So it's this desire, our inner being that wishes to be closer and more like Jesus, that confirms in us that even though we make a bad choice or a series of them, that there's a reality to the promises of God. Paul tells us that he couldn't obey the law no matter how hard he tried, and he hated it. Yet he is still the guy that preached the good news of the gospel to every person who would listen in over 50 cities and villages during his missionary journeys. This is because to be saved from a sin, a man must at the same time own it and disown it. He owns it by confessing it and disowns it by remembering why Jesus went to the cross. It's this practical paradox which is reflected in these verses. The screw-ups didn't hold Paul back from completing the God-given mission that he had. He knew that he failed, but he kept pressing on, pressing forward. In verse 17 it says, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now this is where it can get a little bit tricky. It's easy to read this without any background and think that Paul is absolving himself or us from the responsibility of the choices we make by pointing out that sin is in the driver's seat when a sinful decision is made. Yet accountability for our actions cannot be dismissed here. It can't be simply tossed out. In fact, it'd be a great abuse of Scripture to attempt or even suggest to do so. And there are many other portions of the Bible which explain that the Lord is going to hold us accountable on that day of judgment for every choice and decision that we make. But what this verse does explain is that there are, in fact, two warring parties housed within all of us who wish to be children of God. And since we've already discussed how the desire to be godly is evidence of God working in our lives, what this verse is explaining is just how evil sin can be. It's how evil sin is. Sin goes against our reason, in our conscience. It opposes what we truly desire as Christians. The evil of it is that it can stand against our earnest, most heartfelt desire of growing into a deeper and more fulfilling relationship with God and cause us to do, say, and do things that, and say things that we just wouldn't if we had a choice. Sorry, not if we had a choice. Causes us to do and say things that we wouldn't if we let our hearts choose instead of sin. The evil of it is that it can stand against our earnest, most heartfelt desire of going into a deeper and more fulfilling relationship with God. It acts as an independent agent for our enemy, and it's housed right within our own flesh. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "It was the custom of ancient tyrants, when they wished to put men to the most fearful punishments, to tie a dead body, placing the two back to back. In one hand was the living man with a dead body closely strapped to him, rotting, putrid, corrupting, and this he must drag with him wherever he went." Now this is just what the Christian has to do. He has within him the new life. He has a living, undying principle which the Holy Spirit has put within him, but he feels that every day he has to drag about with him this dead body, this body of death, a thing as loathsome, as hideous, as abominable to his new life, as a dead, stinking cartridge would be to a living man. It's a disturbingly vivid image of the paradox in a believer's life. As the old man, corrupt and of the flesh, prone to sin, and making choices that are carnal, and then we have the new man, interposed into this corruption, desiring Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, and making choices that are God-honoring. Verse 18, it says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." The Christian must own up to their own sin, yet realize that the impulse to sin does not come from who we are in Christ. This ongoing battle in our hearts and in our minds only becomes more tense if we try to fight this battle on our own. I mentioned before that I'm a facilitator at Celebrate Recovery here in Attleboro. And verse 18 gets read at nearly every single meeting that we have. It's the corresponding Bible verse we use for step one on the 12-step recovery process. Step one says that we admitted we were powerless over our addictive and compulsive behaviors, and that our lives have become unmanageable. And as I encourage and instruct guide people on their road to recovery, I know that there's only so far that a person can get in their own power or in their own will. In fact, the problem has already been identified as being within us. So it begs the question, what now? If the problem is sin, and sin affects the way I make my choices, decisions, or take actions, and sin dwells in me, then what on earth can I do to change it? Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lives close at hand. Evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There was a point in my life when I would try with every bit of energy that I had to do good and become a believer. I wanted to do what the Bible told me to do. I would go through the day tiptoeing into conversations at work, being slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to listen, and trying my best to do all that I could with all my heart as unto the Lord. And just when I thought I had made it through an entire day without making any bad decisions, it was like this cloud would wash over me at night. It was like a curtain would come down, and with it, this wave of temptation to either look at things I shouldn't, or do things that I shouldn't, or talk to people that I shouldn't, would come with it, and I was just completely unable to overcome it. It was honestly like a different person was living inside of me and just let me take the controls for the day. Sort of like a dad lets his kid take the steering wheel while he's driving the car. And then when that time came at the end of the day, the wheel would be handed back over, and evil would have its win for the day to cap it off. Every single time I tried it, it would be like that. I could never truly understand why. The one failure would typically snowball into a few more the next day because I'd get discouraged, and before I knew it, I was back in a place that I didn't belong and I hated it. It took me a while to realize that what I was doing or what I was attempting to do was blot out sin in my own life in a legalistic way. Trying to obey all the commands of God in my own power while walking not in the power of the Holy Spirit, but in the flesh. Which may seem strange because we try and go obey God's commands, which would seem spiritual, like I was walking in the Spirit. But the fact of the matter was that I was doing it in my own power, not depending on Him, so I was walking in the flesh. The reason it failed and always would was going to be twofold. Number one was my inability to combat the sinful flesh I live in. I was weak-willed and I was under-disciplined. And number two was that this approach didn't require any faith. You see, legalism always brings a person face-to-face with their own wretchedness. And if they continue in legalism, they'll act in one of two ways. They'll react in one of two ways. Either they're going to deny their wretchedness and become self-righteous, like the Pharisees, or they're going to despair because of their wretchedness, and they're going to give up following after God. In verse 24, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So what now? If the problem lies within us, then the solution can only come from outside ourselves. As we look outside ourselves to Jesus, we can begin to find or regain hope in combating the sinful presence in the flesh that defends. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Looking outside ourselves is where faith can thrive. Believing that I can't, but He can. It's here that our choices and our decisions can begin to be made based on the principles and the tenets of our faith and what Jesus has done on the cross. And chapter 8 starts, there's now, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen to that.
Amen to that.
Amen to that. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law provided no power to overcome sin. It provided a provision for forgiveness when we failed. It's in Christ that we have the power to overcome sin. Walking in the Spirit that he's given us, when we believe in him and he indwells us, perpetually, it's about developing a pattern of seeking outside ourselves for help and making the decisions that serve, love, and honor, and obey Jesus. There's 35,000 choices made every day. And the world's going to tell us that 98% of these are no-stakes decisions. There's some that are low-stakes, there's some that are high-stakes, but 98% of those choices have little impact on your life. Entering a day, asking God to show us his will for us, and asking for the power to follow his will is a wonderful place to start that path. Knowing that each day has key moments that are intersections of our will and his will getting done, and examining our day at the end of it to see how we responded, this could be another way to build that pattern. But none of this can be done without faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you make choices throughout the day that minimize your need for faith, it just may be that you're doing it on your own power too. And it's exhausting. If you're doing that, and you're here today, and you're hearing that, and you're thinking that's you, my encouragement to you is this. Give up fighting and start believing. I was away at a discipleship training event one time, and we were given an assignment of going out to do cold evangelism in a mall. And this was something that I had never done before. I was nervous, and I felt awkward about talking to strangers about Jesus. And mind you, I had been a believer for about 10 years. Had a pretty good hold on most of the scriptures that I had memorized. I had been to church a lot. I knew the lingo. But talking to a stranger about Jesus, that just completely terrified me. But then when I actually did it, and I actually took a step out in faith to do something, believing that God was behind it, it completely changed my life again. I shared the gospel with a complete stranger for the first time. This was a kid who had lived in what I considered to be a gospel-saturated area of Florida. He was battling image issues, and he had recently picked up a Bible on his own to start looking for answers from God. When I realized that this kid had never heard the gospel, there's a church on every corner of the street we drove past. And he was wrestling with image issues, picked up a Bible, and nobody had ever shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And I had the chance to do that day. After that, it clicked again. I stopped trying to fight sin on my own. And I started making choices that required me to believe what the Bible said was true. Taking that step out in faith to do what the Bible told me I should have been doing was going out, making disciples of all nations, teaching people to follow after the commands of Jesus. God rewarded it greatly. So I started making choices that required me to believe what the Bible said was true. I did this while praying and fasting regularly. I can't undersell the power of praying and fasting. For some reason, God honors a sacrifice like that in amazing and powerful ways. And if you're combating any type of habitual sin issues, if you're struggling with a very big decision on the horizon, fasting and praying are my advice to you. Slowly, the simple situations that I had put myself in for so long began to dissipate. And God rewarded me in rich and amazing ways. Just for choosing to be his in the first place. That those choices were. They were choosing to be his and not of the world anymore. If you want to be his, like I wanted for so long, Make sure your decisions take that into account before you make them. Look back at the end of the day and see where you made choices that reflected that decision to follow Jesus that you made maybe so long ago. And if you don't see any choices or decisions that you made that day that reflected that decision, then don't give up and hate yourself. Start again fresh the next day. Sin dwelling in a man does not prove that it rules him or has dominion over him. If a man dwells in a city or in a country, it doesn't mean he rules it. If you see some choices throughout the day that help maintain your integrity, but maybe not enough, again, don't hate yourself for it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even if at the end of the day you look back and you reflect and you see that you were able to depend on him completely and his power to guard your heart and your mind and to make decisions that kept you walking and abiding in the Spirit, then it's time for you to teach others to do it, because I know I need your help if you're one of those people. And be sure to share with each other, especially, what God is doing and has done through your life. There's nothing more powerful than a testimony of God's love from one brother to another brother, from one sister to another sister. Share that blessing of knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father,